Good morning, ladies. It's already been a full year since our first conference, and the enthusiasm by the staff, the attendees, to know Christ more and better has not waned in the least. Again, I want to thank each and every one of you for being here and the men and women who supported you in being here. Time is our most precious resource as humans. It's the only resource we can't replace, and to donate that to the cause of growing spiritually is a very wise investment. However, time here is time taken away from children, spouses, parents, and a host of other responsibilities. So please know that we as the conference staff, everyone involved here, does not take that commitment lightly. So we are so thankful you made this a priority today. I've been given the gift of discussing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ with you, a topic that normally takes a full seminary education and centuries of study will be whittled down by me into 42 or 43 minutes. Thankfully, though, the Holy Spirit and Scripture guided me in writing this, so I felt nothing in joy but joy in taking on the task. It's a full topic and one that I'm glad we can study together. Our day of teaching and learning will be broken into two parts, so I'll be presenting the sacrifice of Christ and hope to set a foundation for the remainder of the talks. And by that I mean we'll be discussing the idea of sacrifice in a variety of ways. It's what our Savior accomplished on the cross, what we're going to discuss now, that unites all of these talks. This is a thrilling topic as we get to be stunned by the mercy of God, the love with which he showers us, the devotion with which he pursues us, and the complete absence of ability on our part. We're completely dependent on what Christ has already done on the cross. This is knowledge that allows us to marvel and elevate our devotion to him. So, as always, keep in mind, gaining knowledge of God is not only for our benefit, it's to glorify him primarily, but we also want to share this knowledge with others, both believers and non-believers. So, what we're doing today is not just something you cross off your planner and say, oh yeah, that conference is done. This is knowledge you take home and put into your lives and into your hearts, how you worship God and how you discuss him. This is not something that ends today at 3:30. So to get started, the first question I have for everyone is, what is sacrifice? Is it a noun or a verb? And this is not a grammar class, but I will tell you, the answer to that question is yes. The noun is defined as the act of offering or slaughtering an animal or a person or surrendering a possession as an offering to God. The verb is similar in that you offer or kill as a religious sacrifice, again, something important in, or of greater value for the sake of other considerations. During the time of Moses, God established a group of priests from the tribe of Levi. If you remember, Levi was one of Jacob's 12 sons. Of the 12, he was the only one, his tribe, that was given these priestly duties. The primary duty, one of the most important, was the slaughtering of animals on a daily basis in order to atone for the sin of the nation of Israel. So let's stop right there. What is atonement? Making atonement is the act of satisfying someone or something for a sin that was committed. In our current era, living in the United States, this would be done by serving jail time or paying a fine. When sins were committed, though, during the time of Moses, it was done by sacrificing animals. And we read in Leviticus 17:11, written by Moses, this is what the Lord told him, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is by the blood, by the reason of life, that makes atonement." So God's giving Moses specific instructions on how to atone for sin. Animal sacrifices were visual displays of important truths for Israelites at the time, but they also serve a vital purpose for us as modern believers. They allow us to understand the depth of sin. First, they show the overwhelming and encompassing nature of sin. The sacrifices never stopped. Most jobs that we have, well, some jobs, eventually end. I don't clean the bathroom 24 hours a day, right? We don't go to the dentist every day. We have jobs that are finite. In this case, though, the sacrifices did not cease or even slow down because our sin is constantly happening. Secondly, the animal sacrifices show the inability to avoid judgment under the law. The horror of sin to our holy God must be paid for. It cannot be put on credit or avoided altogether. It must be addressed. Even then, though, the sacrifices didn't take away the sin. They atoned for it temporarily. Third, we see the unimaginably high cost of atonement. The death of the animals did not take away any sin of any human. They simply placated God for a while. But the experience of Christ on the cross We have to think about what he absorbed during those few hours that he was there on Good Friday, absorbing all the wrath that God had towards every sin that had, was, or would be committed. Finally, they show the divine attributes of justice and mercy that God holds in equal measure to all of his other attributes, including love. So our God is many things, and he's equally and fully all of those things. He's not a little more love or a little less righteous anger. He's just as equally as important as his faithfulness. Thus, the sin could not be ignored by God, or else he would not be God. Pagan cultures at the time also sacrificed humans as a part of divination or sorcery, trying to look into the future, getting a glimpse. They also sacrificed children in order to appease the anger, jealousy, or arrogance of many false gods. Those sacrifices have absolutely nothing to do with either the aforementioned animal sacrifices or the one-time ultimate sacrifice of Christ that we'll discuss. So knowing this about sacrifices, why did Christ have to die as he did or die at all? Was there another way to satisfy God's wrath? Okay, animal sacrifices are not working, right? Excuse me. What we need to do, though, is first increase or dust off our vocabulary. To start, let's talk about righteousness. This is God's perfection that he displays in every aspect of who he is. His desire, his thoughts, his speech, his will. These aspects constitute the standard by which he measures all human righteousness. We know from Romans 3 that no one is righteous before God. Every single man and woman has fallen. We are only righteous after we are justified, and we'll talk about that next, by Jesus Christ. We are given the righteousness of Christ worn like a cloak. And that's through repentance and belief in his death and what it accomplished on the cross. The Bible describes in Psalm 33 the righteous person as just and holding on to God and trusting to him, not in your own abilities. So then what is justification? This is God's declaring those who have received Christ to be righteous. You were once a rebel and a sinner against God. You have now been declared righteous, and only God can do this. It's based then on Christ's righteousness being imputed. That means transferred from his account to ours, so to speak. After we are justified, we are then sanctified. This is not a one-time thing. It won't happen today until 3:30. It's going to happen through the rest of your life if you've been saved by Jesus. This is the process by which, after being justified, God sets us apart and progressively makes us more like his son. This is not a pain-free process. Making us more like his son does not mean we're going to wear clothes from the Middle East, okay? And eat things that people in Jerusalem do. We are going to be more like him in terms of holiness. This is a work of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Thessalonians 4. We don't do it on our own, that we are just going to be the best we can be today, and I can't wait to be like Jesus today. We can't do it because we're pure sin. Only Christ can do it. Finally, there's propitiation. This is such a fun, hard word to say. To propitiate is to appease or satisfy God. It has two parts to it, though. A propitiation is satisfying the wrath of God, so Christ did that on the cross, but then also being reconciled to him. So when Christ did what he did on the cross, it wasn't just, okay, dirty work's done, you guys do your thing. Not only that, but he allowed us then to have a relationship with God, right? That veil was torn down. We no longer had the kind of relationship the Israelites did where it was at arm's length while those guys go into that weird tent thing, right? Now we can have a personal, intimate relationship with God through his son. The Hebrew God that we worship is the only God, obviously, but when I say only God, he is the only living God who has provided this means of being reconciled. False faiths allow other ways, whether it's good works, believing this, believing certain five kind of mantras, things like that. We actually have the reconciliation given to us in Christ. We don't have to make it up or try for it. So with that in mind, excuse me, let's discuss how the nation of Israel, beginning in the time of Moses, dealt with sin. Daily sacrifices were made by the priests in the outer portion of the tabernacle. Can I have the tabernacle, Jude? Okay, so the tabernacle, you can see, is about half the size of a football field. There's this outer, that's all canvas or whatever linen they were using at the time, and you can see there's a little area in there. It was portable. I'm okay, thanks, I have water. It was portable, meaning as the nation of Israel moved around, this could be wrapped up and gone. Not what this building can do, right? So you can see there's that outer area, there's a little cow there, and then there's a bunch of altars right there. There's 8 golden altars there, okay? That's where the daily sacrifices were. Once a year, the high priest, who was chosen by Lot, would go into that intersection. Do you see it looks like a barn from here? But inside the intersection is actually an inner intersection. It's called the Holy of Holies, and it's where the Ark of the Covenant was. Now, This Ark of the Covenant is not the beautiful gold box that you might remember from Indiana Jones. The reason being, it had been distorted and skewed by animal blood over and over and over. So we have the daily sacrifices with the little gold altars. We have the once a year Day of Atonement inside with the Holy of Holies, okay? It should not take anyone by surprise the symbolism that we have a gorgeous gold box, which again, remember, holds the presence of God, which has animal blood all over it. The blood of each animal then was collected and poured over the altar, whether outside for the daily sacrifice or inside, right? None of these offerings, though, again, annulled the sins that had been committed against him. They were band-aids. Instead, they fended off God's wrath for some time. The Israelites knew they would have to pay for their sin. They were waiting for that ultimate sacrifice. In the meantime, the animals would have to suffice. In Hebrews 10:4, can you go back, Jude, please? It reads, "It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." That's why they needed to occur regularly. So picture this. You have several priests, dozens at a time, literally up to their ears in blood, standing up and offering sacrifices. Lambs were slaughtered for Passover. Goats and bulls were sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. That's called Yom Kippur. It's celebrated in the fall. During the Passover week, estimates have that 300,000 lambs could be slain at one time. 300,000, so a third of a million animals in one week. And again, it didn't end. It wasn't just that one week and we're done. The amount of blood was so immense at the time of Passover that there were actually, if we go back to the tabernacle slide, please, there were actually holders for the blood. But because of the immensity of it, it ran through and actually polluted the local brooks. And yet, the animal sacrifices did not bring any access to God. The separation, the veil, still remained. These sacrifices were just a pale shadow of Christ, a representation. In preparing for this talk, I came across this quote from Dr. MacArthur. It reads, "How many shadows does it take to become the fullness of a human? Hundreds? Thousands? If you just layer a shadow upon a shadow upon a shadow, when does it become you? Never. The shadow of the man cannot become the real man, nor could the animals replace Christ." So here we are. You might be thinking, as I did, why the necessity of this seemingly pointless act? Because God's law is continually disgraced and destroyed by his most beloved creation, which is us. We sin, and as I mentioned earlier, he must react in holy anger and judgment. That's who he is. Thus, there must be a sacrifice. And if you remember, when the Lord told Moses in Leviticus 17, where is the life of the creature? It's not in the brain. It's not in the hand or eyes. It's in the blood. So in this verse, God is allowing the blood of the animal to make atonement for the sins of men and women who committed them. So the blood sacrifice just covers over the sin. It's a substitution. It's not a propitiation. And please make that clear in your mind. It's a substitution. It is not a propitiation. If the sacrifices had been able to satisfy God's wrath, they would have eventually stopped. We would know from history that one day, tabernacle shut down, priests have to get new jobs as farmers, that's it, right? They would have eventually stopped. Christ would not have had to been born or gone through any of the events on Good Friday. Yet the burden of sin continued until the cross. So the constant death reminded the Israelites that God is holy. He detests. He loathes. He cannot be near sin. I think we underestimate that. The Israelites were always looking at all this blood and death around them and feeling no relief. I mean, we probably think of it as a horror movie, but they were no closer to being without sin. And while none of us would likely like to be surrounded by blood, the guilt that's associated with sin is actually a good thing. We don't want to turn that off or become less sensitive to it. We want to be aware of how disgusting, how vile our sin is to our Creator. It's not just the stubbing of the toe or making a mild mistake. It destroys not only the lives around us, but our relationship with Him. And the nation of Israel before Christ was never free from that guilt. We no longer live like that then. We don't have any animal sacrifices around us. So let's stop right now and rejoice a moment. We know from Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation in Christ. There is no more guilt. We are not living like our spiritual forefathers. The guilt that the Israelites contended with every day, and especially, oh my gosh, the week of Passover, is completely gone. The wrath they knew was being held off, that they were anticipating, kind of like you see the storm coming, has been taken care of. If we have repented of our sins and called on Christ as our Savior, our sins are continually being forgiven by God through his Son. We don't have that guilt hanging over us. A final note about the sacrifices. They were only external. They had no effect on salvation. No one got closer to God by giving a dove, a pigeon, or a huge goat. They had no ability to turn a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. It was an act of obedience. It was because clearly the death of an animal could not truly be related to the immeasurable sin that we have. Frankly, the Israelites were simply going through the motions. Often they would be worshiping false idols throughout the week. So prostitution, going to the temples, all kinds of incense, things like that. There was no motivation, love, or devotion. They would get there on the Sabbath, do their thing, and leave. It became a pointless ritual, and if you know even a little bit about the God of the Bible, you know he strongly dislikes worship that does not have love behind it. So perhaps by this point, hopefully, you're getting the sense of why a different sacrifice was needed, one that could obliterate the power of sin over our hearts and actually have an effect on our relationship with God. That was Jesus Christ. Christ immediately made all animal sacrifices obsolete and pointless. Don't you love that about Jesus? His immediate power, in the middle of a raging storm on a fishing boat, immediately stops the storm with four words. Blind, disabled, demon-possessed, stopped instantly with his words. It's not a, let's try this medicine, we'll see if it works, or let's try this cast on your leg and we'll see if that works. Instantaneous. His power cannot be measured or tamed, and for believers, that is a lovely truth to behold. So, what exactly did Christ's sacrifice do? And I better have an answer to that, or else I'm going to have some people to answer to. What did it accomplish? Here we are, after the cross, more than two millennia. We have clear knowledge of why the animal sacrifices were needed, what I laid out, what we know from the Old Testament. When Christ then entered that most holy place while on the cross, he did so to offer his own blood once for all time, making all future animal or otherwise sacrifices unnecessary. That is what Jesus meant by his dying words on the cross in John 19:30. It is finished. Never again would the blood of bulls and goats provide a temporary forgiveness. Only by accepting Christ's blood shed on the cross for the remission of sins can we stand before God covered in the righteousness of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ's death on the cross, though, atoned specifically for believers in him, not all humans. His was not a universal appeasement of God for any human who has ever lived or will live. That is, Christ died only for those who have faith in him as Lord and Savior. If he died for everyone who's ever lived, even those who would never recognize their sin or their need for a Savior, then his death would not make sense. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, the author writes, But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. I don't know if you remember from my little cartoon by the tabernacle. Did you guys notice a lot of chairs there? There are no chairs in the tabernacle. Do you want to know why? Their work is never done. You sit when your work is completed. So tell me if this is coincidence. There was no chairs in the tabernacle, yet we read that Christ does not sit because he's weary. He sits at the Father's right hand because his work is done. In verses 17 and 18 of that same chapter, Hebrews 12, God says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. The sacrifice of Christ was enough. It was not partial or mediocre or okay. It was enough, or else God would not have raised him from the dead and seated him at his own hand. It's the blood of Christ that is the foundation of the new covenant that all believers have with God. Christ states this himself in Luke 22:20. This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. The wine was a symbol of the blood that poured out of Christ for all those who believe in him. Peter writes in the first book of his name, chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you, the readers, were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, those spiritual forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. I would argue, and I'm not a betting person, I'd be willing to bet that most of you, if you stub your toe or your knee, do not see it as precious when the blood starts flowing. When your child comes up and has a microscopic cut where you have to look for it and they really need six Band-Aids, you're not saying, oh, that precious blood, right? You're thinking, all right, I'm trying to get dinner, get your own Band-Aid, right? So when we talk about blood, we generally don't use adjectives like precious, spotless. Especially when we think of blood, a lot of time we think of disease, right? But here it's being defined as precious. Why? Because it can never rot. It can never burn. It can never be stolen. It's precious and impermeable. The blood of Christ was able to pay our sin debt, and no further sacrifices are needed, ever. We cannot add to it. God created this covenant, and he sustained it. But is there another way for God's wrath to be fulfilled? There is, and I assure you, it is horrific beyond words. As I mentioned, the cost of sin by every human throughout all of history will be paid, period. This is not something that God will just forget about, dust under the rug. It can't be negotiated or pushed off. If anyone refuses to see his or her own sin for what it is, and in turn rejects Christ as the only way to pay for that sin, then the only way that God's wrath can be placated is to punish that person. Simply put, our view of Christ determines who will be paying our sin debt. We can either have Christ do it with his free gift of salvation, or we can do it for eternity. Without Christ's sacrifice, God's perfect justice demands the eternal and conscious punishment of any sinner. There is no repentance in hell. There's no second and third tries. So condemned sinners will then go on to sin forever, as their sins will never be forgiven. So as I said, we can allow Christ to pay that debt or do it on our own, which would result in separation from God and complete awareness of that. So in considering Christ's death, I hope you're struck in the face, not literally, struck in the face by the act of payment he made to satisfy God, that it was not an act of forced duty, emotional weakness, or to make some sort of grand statement to the Roman Empire, but instead, it fulfilled what we read in Hebrews 7, what all the Old Testament believers looked forward to. This is that one sacrifice. All those measly goats and lambs, they did nothing. I spent all that money. Here is the one sacrifice that will satisfy God. And propitiation then allows all of the attributes or permanent characteristics of God to come together. Those attributes that were once fully focused against us in anger, in justice, and wrath, now they give way for the same attributes, but they're turned on us in mercy. Once God's justice is fulfilled, he can then pardon us despite us not deserving it. Again, to quote Dr. John MacArthur, God wants to take the flaming sword of justice raised over our heads to strike us and melt it into a shield raised to protect us. Think of the anger, any of you who are parents, of your anger towards a rebellious or defiant child. It's seething. I can even think about it now, but I didn't experience it today, so don't worry. But where it just consumes you and you can feel it all the way up to here. But then it's changed instantly if anything or anyone threatens that child. It becomes protective anger. The only way then God could remain wholly just and wholly who he is to enact justice on his son, to pave the way for him to love us as he does. I mention this not to scare you about God, but to make clear that anyone here who has or has had difficulty in fully obeying who she views as a wrathful or grumpy Old Testament God, take this next sentence into your heart and let it change you. It was not the sacrifice and propitiation of Christ that won the love of God for us. Instead, it was the love of God that sent Christ to be our propitiation in the first place. John writes in 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of sins." Notice it doesn't say he thought about it, Jesus came on his own, the Holy Spirit sent him, nothing. God, this was God's plan. So please, never dissect what you see as a loving, fun Christ from what you perceive as his mean and punishing father. The three parts of the Godhead are perfect and equal in love, and Christ could never defend us before our Father if he had not first been sent, right? Again, I read other people besides John MacArthur, don't worry. But he points out, MacArthur, that if our guilt hadn't been first transferred to Christ on the cross, we could never have gotten his righteousness. That's why that sacrifice was necessary. Remember, God does not want our punishment. He wants our hearts. And the only way to have them is for the righteousness of his son to replace the sin that rules our hearts before we know Christ. In Psalm 51, which we'll hear about in one of our breakout sessions more today, after his affair with Bathsheba and the purposed murder of her husband Uriah, King David wrote in verse 16, "For you," meaning God, "do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise." He's not looking for three stories of animals to sacrifice. He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants all of you. The Apostle John then writes in his first book, chapter 4, verse 9, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him." The cross is a symbol of divine judgment. There is no argument. but there is no greater example of divine love. In addition to understanding the depth of love that had God send his son to the cross, it's imperative that we understand the driving force that led Christ to carry it out. As humans, we have a secular mindset. That is, we understand ourselves as the center of the universe. Now, I know everyone knows the sun is technically the center of the universe. You might have noticed some mild astronomical phenomenon earlier this week. However, on a daily basis, when there's not an eclipse, humans view humans as the center of their universe. It's how we make laws. It's how we make policy. It's how we know how to eat. We don't have a Martian point of view, right? We don't live on Jupiter. This viewpoint, though, affects how we learn and how we understand information. So if this foundation affects all of our knowledge, then of course it colors how we view the cross. This is what leads us to have, bear with me, a human-centered view of the cross. In modern Western Christianity, we spend quite a bit of time thinking and singing about what the cross means for us as individuals. Christ loved us enough to die for us. It was love for me that sent him to his death. It was because of my sin that he was crucified. This kind of viewpoint, though, can prevent us from reflecting on what the cross meant to God. So our human-centered cross blocks the view of how it was seen from heaven. And that view is so important, or else we miss the primary reason Christ died. Christ died for God. God sent Christ specifically to earth to die. From a heavenly perspective, his death was to satisfy the justice of God. The cross, then, was the ultimate way to glorify the Father. Scripture shows us this in Galatians 1:4, who gave himself, meaning Christ, for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. There is no accident with the cross. Paul also writes in Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Finally, Paul elaborates mostly on this in Philippians 2, starting verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Glorifying the Father, then, was the ultimate goal of Christ's sacrifice. This last verse from Philippians 2 best illustrates the idea of kenosis. This is derived from a Greek term, and it's the name for the doctrine of Christ emptying himself when he put on human flesh. We read a little earlier in Philippians 2:7 that Christ took on the form of a slave or a bondservant and emptied himself, being made in the likeness of men. So Christ didn't stand out as being kind of an alien, right? He fit in just like us. He had human emotions, human experiences. But in this case, Christ did not stop being God when he was on earth. He placed his divine nature, though, on hold, meaning he didn't have his own independence while on earth. The three parts of the Godhead work together in perfect fellowship, but they're also independent in terms of roles. They each have their own authority. But for approximately 33 years, Christ laid that authority aside as well, once he became human. While on earth, he was in complete submission to the Father. He was still holy, righteous, and loving, as we read throughout the gospel testimonies. But it's clear that he was not omnipotent, as witnessed in the examples of the physical limitations he endured, whether hunger, fatigue. It was an act of obedience then, as Christ had to offer both submission to God and then the sacrifice of his own body to God before the wrath and righteousness of God could be paid. It was unselfishness that brought him to earth in the first place. We have no sense of the privileges and glory that he left to come live in the Middle East for 30 years. He emptied himself in order to give that advantage to others, namely those who believe in him. He was always God, even after being beaten and bloodied, hanging on a tree, yet he did not use the rights of that deity. We know he could have called legions of angels when he got arrested. He didn't. He could have done anything to prevent his death. He didn't. In verse 8 from 2 chapter of Philippians, we read, Paul wrote that Christ became obedient to the point of death. Now, that might sound contradictory. God is life. He creates life. He does everything with life. How could he die? The depth of Christ's humbling and submission to the Father, though, is that he became human in order to die. Christ wanted his son to die to pay the penalty that sinners who believe in Christ could never pay. It's not even one of those things where I can get like 90% of the way there. Our debt is, it's not even measurable. We can never count it, and it can never be paid. Knowing this was the Father's plan, how did Christ respond? We don't see any avoidance techniques like that of Jonah, who when told to go specifically to that city, specifically went to that city, right? And he wasn't there to deliver bad news. He was there to deliver news of God's mercy and deliverance. Nope, went that way. We don't see any hemming and hawing or making excuses like Moses. Ugh, I don't talk well. I'm a shepherd. We also don't see any kind of arrogance that we see in Gideon. I need proof that you are truly God and you're truly telling me this. Two examples of proof. We don't see any of that. We see a simple and a firm, yes, I will obey you. Ladies, Christ did not come to earth to be a good example. He's not a good moral teacher. He's not a fine guy. That's not why he came here. He didn't come to see what it was like to be human, just to try out the human flesh for a while, because we know it's not the most fun place to be in a lot of the time, right? He was not here to provide some eyewitness accounts for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to make money. He came specifically and only to fulfill God's will and did so in perfect obedience. 2,000 years later, how did that sacrifice turn out for both him and us? Well, for humans, it provided the only means of salvation from our sin, as any individual who repents of that sin and places his or her faith in salvation through Christ alone is now guaranteed eternal life. It can never be taken away. You can never add to it. You are given an eternal ticket that is yours forever. As for Christ, God was so pleased with his sacrifice that he exalted him to heaven and made him Lord over all. Jesus is his earthly name. That is not the name above names where the angels sing above him. His name is actually Lord. He was given that name after he was exalted and allowed to sit down at the right hand of the Father. Every person who has ever lived, every angel who has ever been created, all will bow to Jesus Christ. This can either be willingly in the beauty of heaven or unwillingly in the setting of hell. Dr. John Piper writes, "The cross is the pinnacle of God's love for sinners, not because it demonstrates the value of sinners, but because it vindicates the value of God for sinners to enjoy. The cross does not direct man's attention to his vindicated worth, but to God's vindicated righteousness." And that might turn some thinking on our head, right? What do you mean? I thought he died for me. I thought that cross is all about me. It's about you like that much, and the rest is all about God. It just shows the magnificence, the glory. I can't even come up with another adjective about the God we serve. These are remarkable truths. They make the cross even more radiant, our Savior more magnificent, our love for him broadened. Just when you think you love Jesus enough, I've been doing this over 10 years, Jesus, I love you that much. You're just stunned again by why our love can never match his worthiness. Naturally then, these truths lead us to then the practice of living sacrificially for our Lord Jesus. How then can I, you, anyone be a living sacrifice? Well, by not being of the world. And John lays out clearly what the world is in 1 John 2:15-16. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. When we say the world, you should love the creation you see. You should love the people God put in your life and the work he's given you. That's not the world we're talking about. What John's saying here is any part of the world, whether material, emotional, or a person, anything that draws you away from God, that draws you into a sinful relationship because now your heart, soul, and mind are focused on that thing, whether it's shiny, handsome, or otherwise, versus the true God. In Romans 12:1, Paul lays out after 11 chapters of doctrine, Paul is emphatic then that our response to God can only be to one thing, to become a living sacrifice. In 1 Peter 2:4-5, Peter writes, "And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men." Remember, Christ was not welcomed in his city or any of the cities he traveled through, "but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." No mention of animal sacrifices, none. That's done. These are not dead sacrifices that we give to our God. They're living. We place ourselves on the altar every day. All of our mind, body, soul, and desires. If you find you're only able to give a portion or a percentage to God, he will not fully commit to you. His demands in a relationship are total. God wants all of you or none of you. As you may recall, there was not one part of Christ that was not murdered in the place of your sin. Christ didn't die for 90% of your sin, or 55, or whatever number you want to choose. There were no sins that were not atoned for by his death. So his sacrifice is total and full, as should be our commitment to him in turn. As we become more aware of the constant mercies given by God, including the life he's given us, the love, the difficulties, the Holy Spirit, comfort, patience, electricity, anything, all the mercies he's given us, he is more desirable than anything. We have no choice but to become a living sacrifice for him if we genuinely think about what he's given to us and what he's prevented us from being a part of. But I don't know if I only speak for myself. I don't willingly stay on the altar at all, whether on a daily basis, an hourly, or every minute. We have to constantly be putting ourselves, because pride pushes me off, and desires, and poor sleep, and my ego, everything pushes me off, right? That's again why, if you remember earlier, God made a covenant with us that he's going to provide for. The Holy Spirit allows us to stay on that altar. That, and also the renewing of our mind. How do we consistently renew a sinful mind? By listening to Christian music? No. By watching clean movies? No. By reading scripture, by reading what God wants us to know about him. Totally and completely, we should be fully reading the word of God. We'll learn a good deal more about this and about living sacrifices this afternoon with Julie. Sisters, we are no longer constrained by the animal sacrifices of our spiritual forefathers. We are no longer held back by the guilt of unpaid sin that they were. We don't have to guess how the long-hoped-for Savior may have acted, spoken, or taught. We have eyewitness accounts that are written and lovingly bound in the Bible. We have the written word of God, which is how he speaks to us and how we learn of what Christ's sacrifice meant. Let us not let the sacrifice of Christ become a lesson in history that we easily push aside, the way we may have when learning about wars or explorers or presidents. This is history that does and will continue to affect us for eternity. This knowledge, the knowledge of what Christ's sacrifice meant and why it's necessary, what it holds for us as followers, do not let it grow cold. As I stated in the beginning of my talk, it is the essence of love and mercy that allows us to benefit from Christ's death and his resurrection. Knowledge such as this cannot leave a person unchanged. So it's my prayer that I, you, and everyone here today takes the sacrificial death of Christ and makes it the fertile soil from which we become vibrant, living sacrifices for him. Thank you, ladies.